Continue our journey in 1 Peter. When you look at 1 Peter from like a bird's eye view, this whole chapter is about how we grow in our faith. It talks about in chapters 1 and 2 about the new birth, the new life, our new purpose, and new freedoms and new relationships. And last week, Bob had the task of talking about submission as it relates to governments and the workplace and in marriage. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 4 in 1 Peter, which is about Christ's suffering and his example and serving one another. So those are the topics that we're going to be covering. If you want to follow along, we'll just read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, and if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this letter Peter wrote, he addressed it to those who were already Christians. In fact, he begins in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses to God's elect that is Christian, strangers in the world, and he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So he's writing to the church. He's writing to believers who were living in the midst of a culture that was growing more and more wicked, just like our culture is growing more and more wicked. And it would have been easy for the Christians of Peter's day to decide to give in and just learn to be comfortable in an increasingly wicked culture rather than try to be countercultural to what was going on in people's lives. It would have been easy, I think, for the Christians in Peter's day to become callous to the influence of the world, callous to the sins that were so dominant in the world around them. And it's easy for us, I think, to do the same thing, to get callous to the sins that are around us, to begin to listen to some of the things the world says that are contradictory to the things that God says. And so Peter writes in this passage that we are looking at today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, to say, hey, just remember, we tried the ways of the world, we lived enough time in sin, and we recognize that that's not where life is. And so we need to remember that we found that life, that we found a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says a couple of things in verses 1 through 6. He says, the first coming of Jesus should make a difference in the way that we live our lives because the astounding things that Jesus has already accomplished in the world and in our lives. Our lives ought to be changed. He says, therefore, Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he has suffered in this body is done with sin, and as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and drunkenness and carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dispensation. And they heap abuse upon you that they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, yet living according to God in the spirit. So he says, those who have a relationship with Jesus ought to recognize that real life is not bound up in this world. Real life is not bound up in the flesh or the things of the flesh. That real life is of the spirit. That's what Peter says. So we look at Jesus and you think about what his life was like here in this world. And I think you and I would have to agree that his life in this world was one that we really wouldn't want to follow. I mean, it's not the kind of dreams that we've had for our life. He was born in a stable, didn't exactly enter the world in a very comfortable and pleasant kind of way. He lived as an outcast even when he was a child. His parents had to take him to Egypt because there was those who were trying to kill him. And that's not the kind of life that we would want to have. A teacher of the law came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responded, and he said to the teacher, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. A life of ease and comfort is not the kind of life that Jesus had. Even when he was experiencing the adulation of the multitudes, Jesus did not live a life characterized by comfort and ease. They subjected him to trial after trial. They beat him, they mocked him, they spat at him, they convicted him, they crucified him. That's not the dream kind of life that we want to have. We'd be hard-pressed to say that the physical life of Jesus in this world is one we would model our lives after. We'd be hard-pressed to say that the physical life that Jesus led for 30 years, that he was in this world, is the American dream. There's no physical ease, there's no comfort, there's no accumulation of possessions. It was just a hard life of suffering that Jesus lived in this world. And so we learn this, that Jesus didn't live in this world for the flesh, that he lived for something else. He lived for something greater. He lived for something longer lasting. He lived his life for the Spirit. And Peter says, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. In this attitude, Jesus, we see, has a readiness in his life to suffer, a willingness to even die for those things that were important. More important than what was going on here in the world, more important that was going on in the flesh. I mean, if he'd been willing to back away from his message, if he'd been willing to back away from the things that he was proclaiming to be to the multitudes, they would have let him live. He never would have been put on trial. They never would have put him on the cross if he'd be willing to back away. But what Jesus was saying, and the way he lived his life, is what I'm preaching is more important than whether I live or die. What I'm preaching is more important than whether I suffer or whether I live in comfort. What I'm preaching is more important than anything else. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What Paul is saying is that we understand Jesus and his place. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we're understanding that he's calling us to a life like his. Not a life that's focused on ease and pleasure and comfort, but rather a life that's focused on Jesus. It's a life that's focused on accomplishing what he wants to accomplish and living in the ways that he wants us to live. For the Christians to whom Peter was writing, I think for most of us, it was easy to forget where life should be focused. even in embracing faith in Jesus Christ, there are many who think, well, that's the way to the good life. That's the way to the happy life. That life's going to give me peace. That life's going to give me joy. It's going to give me everything I want. And so people embrace faith in Christ because they think there's the good life. But that's not the good life, not in terms of what goes on in the flesh. It's only the good life if we understand what's truly important, and what's truly important is focusing on the Spirit and living our lives to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish in our lives. This world is clamoring for the church to embrace the things of the world, but Peter says to us very clearly, this world has a different understanding of what's important than God does. This world wants us to believe that tolerance is important, that everyone ought to be able to do their own thing in their own way. But what the scripture says is that there's only one way to God, and that's the way that we ought to embrace. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. There's salvation found in no other except the name of Jesus. That's what Peter said in the book of Acts. Saying Jesus is an exclusive way is not a tolerant way. And the world wants us to say that the biblical message, at least a significant part of it, is cultural and not applicable to today. And we live now in a more enlightened society. So the world says that sexual activity of whatever kind doesn't have anything to do with sin and righteousness. We ought to be able to embrace whatever kind of sexual activity we want to embrace. The world says that abortion is not a matter of morality, it's just a matter of choice. The world says that relationships come and go. Relationships don't have to be permanent and last throughout a lifetime. Sometimes we hear those messages so often and so loudly, and they so dominate our culture that we begin to embrace those messages too. Or at least we get so comfortable in the world that we don't want to rock the boat, so we dampen our voices, because we don't want the world to know we don't agree. And there are dozens of other ways the world wants the church to change its message and catch up with the times. But to be like-minded with Jesus means we don't catch up with the times. To be like-minded with Jesus means that we keep our eyes and our minds focused on the Lord, on that which will last for eternity. Those who have not come to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for them still live for this life. But we're different. We're among those who've embraced faith in Jesus. Christ realized that the way we're living our life is not the way we want to continue to live, and instead we chose to focus our attention in our lives on Jesus and his will. Jesus spoke of the things in this life when he said in John chapter 10, the thief comes only to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Life in the flesh is a thief because it steals life from us. The world is wrong when it says real life is to live it up in the flesh. They think that they're having fun, but what they don't understand is that real life is wrapped up in Jesus. It's wrapped up in the Spirit. They don't understand how wrong they are to live their lives for human desires and human flesh. What Peter reminds us of is there'll come a day when every person will understand where life should have been focused. Ultimately, every person will understand the folly of living their life for the flesh, because all men will have to give an account to the Lord. Verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in the end, the judgment of the world about the folly of being a follower of Jesus will be shown for its falseness. That's what verse 6 means when it says, for this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. We're judged by men in the flesh, and they think we've given our lives to that which is wrong, but one day they'll be judged by God in the Spirit, and all will see that we've chosen right. We've embraced faith in Jesus Christ and focused our lives on him. I wonder what it'll be like to stand before God on Judgment Day. On the one hand, there'll be those who live their lives in order to accomplish things in this world. They will live their lives for the flesh. They pursue the desires of the flesh, thinking that's where life is, And that's where the fun is. That's where, you know, real good things are. And at Judgment Day, they'll realize they've given their lives for things that burn up and blow away. On the other hand, there'll be those who say comfort and ease is not what we're focused on. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, that's not what we're moving our lives toward. Instead, we're moving our lives toward Jesus, focused on a spirit, embracing the importance of accomplishing his will and doing what he purposes us to do. And at judgment, we'll see that we've given our life not for that which is fleeting, but that which is eternal. Now, there may be times, in fact, I can positively say there will be times when our choice of following God will mean we'll have to say no to some of the things of the world. But Peter says, when Jesus came the first time, he showed us that there are more important things than what goes on in the world. And then verse 7 through 11, Peter says that the second coming of Jesus should also make a difference in the way we live our lives. The end of all things is near, he says. So therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another with a condition, without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power. The second coming, Peter said, should make a difference in our thoughts and our actions. The second coming should help us maintain our sanity. He says in verse 4, the end of all things is near, so therefore be clear-minded. Be sane, he says. It is your clear mind. You see the things as they ought to be. You see things in their proper perspective. You see what's important and what's not. Peter says we're to live like God desires us to live. And one of the things that it requires is a clear mind, that you have to see things in their proper perspective in order to be able to live like God wants you to live. It understands how little value there is in the moment of sin and how much value there is in living our lives for the Lord. That's seeing things in their proper perspective. He says the second coming should motivate us to pray. In Ephesians chapter 1, in which Paul prays for the Ephesians, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of glory, of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. Now, what strikes me in Paul's prayer is how different Paul's prayer is from my prayer sometimes. The things I'm more likely to pray about are health issues and financial issues and family issues. And there's nothing wrong with praying about those things. But what Paul prayed about here were deeper things, were more important things, were long-lasting things, were eternal things. They embraced the love of God. They would understand the wisdom of the Spirit. Those are the kind of things that Paul prayed. The reason I don't pray like I ought to pray like Paul prayed is because I'm focused on this world rather than focused on eternity. When we realize that Jesus is coming again, and perhaps even that he's coming again soon, that should change the way we live. It should change the way we view things around us. That should change the way we pray. Now, Peter doesn't say we should stop living because Jesus is coming again. And I don't recommend that you start living like those doomsday preppers waiting for Jesus to come back. But it does mean that we keep in mind the things of God and look at the things of the world through the lens of God's will, through the lens of eternity. Peter says the second coming should make a difference in our relationships. Above all, he says, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, he's talking to Christians here. your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to sin against you. But we're called to what? Forgive and to forbear. We're to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I mean, can you imagine being in heaven with someone you don't get along with on earth? I mean, that doesn't make sense. So what Peter says is the idea that Jesus is coming again, that we're going to enter into eternity with each other, should change the way we relate to each other now. It should make us willing to do some repair work on the relationships that we have with other people. It means that we ought to be willing to let go of some things that we're holding on to, when in view of eternity, those such things seem insignificant. The way that people offend us and the way that people make us angry, they're all insignificant and in light of eternity. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. This isn't a few sins. This isn't several sins. This is a multitude. He fed the multitude. There were thousands of people. Doesn't mean that our love for people causes God to forgive them. They deal with the Lord about their sins before him, but it means that our love for people should cause us to bear some things that do offend us, because they're really not that significant, not from an eternal perspective. Peter motivates us to care about each other, to offer hospitality to each other. He says the second coming should make a difference in our service. Verse 10 and 11, he says, each one of you should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in the various forms. If you speak as though you're speaking the words of God, if you serve, do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In view of the second coming, Peter reminds us that our abilities are gifts from God. And we ought to be using those abilities that God has given us in order to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish, because God is going to usher us into eternity at the second coming. Each one of us has at least one gift, and I would argue we have more than one gift. And all of us need your gifts. That's the way he made the church. We should regard ourselves as stewards of the gifts that he's given to us. And the end result is we should use all the gifts and abilities that we have to bring honor and glory to the one that we will serve, love, and worship forever and ever. See, the world wants us to embrace the same things that it embraces. It wants us to embrace earthly pleasures and human philosophies. But what Peter reminds us of in this passage is that we ought to remember what's important to focus on, who God is and what he wants us to accomplish. We've already spent enough time in the world. We've already spent enough time in sin. And we recognize that that's not where real life is. And that's not where true peace and long-lasting joy is found. We're already tired of that life. So he says, instead, remember that Jesus came the first time. And remember the amazing things that he accomplished for you and for me. When he came that first time, that should change the way that you live your life. And remember, that same one who accomplished his amazing things the first time, he's coming again. And that should change the way we live our lives today. I want to end this morning with a story, a testimony that illustrates hospitality, prayer, being loving, being forgiving, serving one another, using one's gifts. The story comes from a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria describes herself as a radical, feminist, lesbian professor. A number of years ago, this professor came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It all started with some hospitality of a 70-year-old couple. This professor had written an article in the local newspaper that was directed toward an evangelical group. And as you can imagine, this professor received a lot of response from her article. She received one letter that stood out from the rest. It was from a pastor. It stood out so much, she took him up on his offer to call him and talk to him. The call ended with this pastor inviting the professor over for dinner with him and his wife to talk more. This is how she described their first meeting. I'm going to read an excerpt from the book, so bear with me. I remember in great detail the first meeting with Ken and his wife, Floy. I remember being conscious of my haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember how I was relieved when I learned that Flo made a vegetarian stir fry for supper. I tried to maintain a vegetarian diet for health as well as for moral reasons. I remember awkwardly greeting my host at the door and pulling out of my bag two gifts, a bottle of good red wine and a box of strong tea. It was a hot July day and I was glad that they didn't use air conditioning. I was concerned about the environment in general and the ozone layer in particular and assumed that they were too. I share with you these details because they reflect my thinking at the time. I wanted to get to know these people, but not at the expense of compromising my moral standards. I liked Ken and Floyd immediately because they seemed sensitive to that. Even though obviously these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate, that I had values and opinions too. And they talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. The most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, and as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. It was a private and honest utterance, and I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, and something transparent, but it was illegible to me. Ken made himself vulnerable to me in his prayer by humbling himself before his God. I believe that religion was, as Marx wrote, the opiate of the masses, an imperialist social construction made to soothe the existential angst of the intellectually impaired. Is that a lot of words or what? But Ken's God seemed alive, three-dimensional and wise, if firm. And Ken and Floyd were anything but intellectually impaired. Our conversation was lively and fun. If Flo was a submissive wife, she was also gifted, smart, perceptive, well-read, a great cook. If Ken was the Bible-thumping pastor, he was also a good listener, a balanced interpreter, a lover of good poetry, a reader of culture and politics, and a husband who clearly adored, relied upon, and valued highly his wife. These people simply didn't fit the stereotype, and I simply didn't know what to do with this. Like his letter, Ken wouldn't be filed away easily so that I could just go on with my life. Ken and Floyd did something at the meal that has long Christian history, that has a long Christian history, but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floyd invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. Ken and Floyd have a vulnerable and transparent faith. We didn't debate worldview. We talked about our personal truth and about what made us tick. Ken and Floyd didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, I had come to know when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. Since the beginning, the journey on which the Lord has taken me has been a great adventure. And this simple meal in a pastor's home, the unlikely circle made by a radical lesbian feminist professor and two strong Christians in their 70s, was the first leg of this journey. I left their table needing to know a number of things. Does God exist? If God does exist, what does he accept from me? How do I communicate with him? How do I know who he is and what he wants? What if God is dead? Do I have the courage to face the truth? Either way, before I ever set foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floyd on and off, studying scripture and my heart. What an example this couple was to this lady. Their example of their hospitality, their prayers, loving one another, serving one another, using their gifts. This professor eventually married a man, has children, and even homeschools. I was totally shocked when I read this. But that's the God we serve, if we're willing to pray, to be hospitable, to love, to bear one another's burdens, and to use our gifts. I hope this story challenged and encouraged you like it did me. To summarize this chapter, suffering will happen, but God's glory will follow. Suffering will happen, but God's glory will follow. Living life in the flesh is not a real life. Living life in the spirit, that is a real life because it's eternal. Our time as believers to share the gospel is winding down. The unbeliever's time to receive the gospel message is winding down. And the church time here on earth is winding down, for Christ could return at any moment. Peter reminds us to pray, to love, to forgive, to serve, be hospitable, and use the gifts to reach a hurting and dying world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your suffering. We thank you because of your suffering, we have the gift of salvation, which brings glory and honor to you. Thank you for giving us the ability to not stay living in the flesh, but that you've given us an opportunity to live in the Spirit. Father God, just infuse us with your Spirit to take what we have received from you as a free gift and to use that to share with all those we know who don't know you, but also to be in community with other believers, that we will continually pray for one another, that we will love one another deeply and earnestly, and that we'll be willing to forgive and to let go. Father God, help us to be hospitable. Help us to know what our gifts are, and help us to give us the boldness and the strength and the courage to use our gifts in order to further your kingdom. Father God, we rely and we depend on you. Help us to live a life not for this world, but for the world to come. A life in heaven with you forever and ever and ever. We pray and ask and believe all these things in Jesus' name.